in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Amen. Look at this. Look at verse number 23 again. It says, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. That's in your Bible, is it? Look at verse number 24. It says, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. He's praying, isn't he? I want to talk about praying for heaven but catching hell. Praying for heaven but catching hell. I know we are in the 21st century and there's been this modern day movement of Christendom where there are certain topics that you don't hear much talked about in church anymore. Hell is one of those topics. You don't hear a whole lot of talk about hell anymore. We live in a day and time where the prosperity preacher is now on the platform. And you can name it and claim it and blab it and grab it and call it and haul it and all of that stuff. We live in a day and time where we're in the realm of the prosperity preacher. Nobody wants to hear about suffering anymore. Nobody wants to hear about the truth that you're going to go through trials and tribulations in this life. Everything is, if you come on to the Lord's side, everything is going to be all right. And that your journey is going to be a smooth journey and that your sail is going to be a smooth sail. How many of you know in this life you're going to have some trouble? Wish I had one or two witnesses here. In this life you're going to have some trials. You're going to have some tribulations. It's a reality of life. Some folk are not going to like you. Some folk are going to talk about you. Some folk are going to gossip on you. Some folk are going to lie on you. We just live in that kind of life. But nowadays, we are under the realm of the prosperity preacher that somehow we can treat God like a genie and we can make three wishes and we can get whatever it is that we want from the Lord. There's even a philosophy out there that says if you love the Lord and if you're on the Lord's side, money's just going to automatically come to you and you can go out to the mailbox and look for a check. You've heard about money cometh. You know, in a way, I kind of believe in money cometh. Let me tell you why. Because I believe money cometh if you get up in the morning and goeth to worketh. Money will cometh. I wish I had one or two witnesses here. And so we just live in this day. We live in this day where there's a lot of prosperity talk, and nobody's talking about you're going to go to hell if you do wrong. You just don't hear that. You just don't hear that. I believe that for every action, there is an equal and an opposite reaction. If you have in, then you gotta have out. If you have up, then you gotta have down. If you're gonna have right, then you gotta have wrong. And if you believe there's a heaven, you're gonna have to believe that there is a hell. And that there are people who are going there. Well, the Bible talks about hell, and I want to talk about it for a little while tonight. The Bible tells us that there are literally three translations of hell. The Old Testament Hebrew calls it Sheol, translated hell. The New Testament Greeks call it Hades, translated hell. That's what we see in the text. Sheol, hell, is the same thing. It's known, brothers and sisters, as the underworld. The Hebrew people believed that when people died, they all went to the same place. They went to Sheol, or they went to Hades. It's literally known as the underworld. It's the place of the dead. And in that place of the dead, they believed that there was a righteous side and a wretched side. In the place of the dead, they believed that on the righteous side, that's where people of faith went. They believe on the wretched side, that's where people who rejected faith went. And then they believe that in between the righteous side and the wretched side, there was a great gulf that separated the righteous from the wretched. And so the righteous couldn't go over to the wretched side, and the wretched couldn't go over to the righteous side. And this is where this man in the text ends up. This is the place that Peter talked about in the New Testament when he says that when Jesus died on the cross and he went to preach to those who were being held captive, he said he went to the place of the dead. This is the place where the Apostle Paul talked about when he said that Jesus went there and he led captivity captive. But Jesus didn't take everybody out of the place of the dead. He only took the righteous out and took them to heaven, so that now when the righteous die, Paul says to be absent from the body. I wish I had a Bible reader. Is to be present with the Lord. And so Sheol, Hades, is the place of the dead. But then I told you there's a third translation for the place of the dead. And that third word is in the New Testament. When you see in some English translations of the Bible, they will refer to hell or Hades or Sheol as a place called Gehenna. That's the hell that most of us grew up hearing about. That's that fire and brimstone hell. Revelation calls it, I wish I had a Bible reader. Revelation calls it the second death. Revelation calls it the lake of fire. And those who reject Jesus Christ as their personal Savior are going there. Now, let me rush to tell you that the only reason somebody goes to heaven is that they accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior.
We know your heart and spirit burned as you listened to our pastor, Dr. Carl Armstead, as he preached and taught the Word of God. Join us in our regular worship services on Sunday, 11 o'clock a.m., midweek service at 7 o'clock p.m. For additional information, phone the church at 337-392-0952. And join us again for an awesome Word of God next week at the same time.
It's gonna be all right.
This is KAYT, Gina Alexandria.
No need to worry.
The gospel is on the radio
be all right.
At 88.1.
You put your hand.
Call up somebody. Tell them it's going to be all right. KAYT. Got the gospel. Transmitting all day.
All right.
It's gonna be all right.
It's really gonna be
Jesus.
Welcome to the Movement of Christ Worldwide Ministers Broadcast, brought to you by the Greater King David Baptist Church, pastored by Dr. John E. Montgomery II, one church ministering in two locations, 222 Blood Road and 7305 Harry Drive, Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Thank you for your prayers and support of the ministry. Let us now join the broadcast already in progress.
Hope for all I do.
Give the Lord a hand of praise. Amen. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the time of your word. We bless you today for your goodness unto us. We thank you that you're always faithful to your own word and to your people. So, Lord, speak to our hearts, meet us where we are, and then lift us to that place spiritually that you would have us to be. And God would be ever so careful to give you the praise, the glory, and the honor. It is all in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Would you get your Bibles and stand to your feet in reverence of the Word of God? And I want to call your attention to Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. And it reads, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. You may be seated. This is a day we're challenging the men of our ministry. And so I want you, if you're sitting next to a man, I want you to look him in the eye if you can and say to him, "Brother, can you speak like that in your house?" Give the Lord some praise. Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is part two. We began at our 7 a.m. service dealing with setting up the text to understand it. And in a capsule form, I'll just walk back through it just to bring you into the launching of this verse. But I need you to understand how Joshua, preparing to leave his earthly life and move toward that place of rest, is making sure that Israel is stable, stout, and strong concerning their convictions and concerning their place with God. Throughout Israel's history, they have vacillated from one side to the other. They have been with him. They have forsook him and forsaken his ways. And yet, in the midst of it, God has been good and restored them time and time again. And so he calls in verse 1 all of the heads, the leaders, together, and he brings them before a company with God, an audience, if you will, with God. And in verse 1 through verse 13, he deals with remembrance and recognition. Because he's walking them through the historicity of their relationship with God and how God has walked them through one thing after another, brought them back to remembrance, things that they themselves personally had not experienced, but their forefathers and Israel as a nation had experienced. And by walking them through, he made them understand that while God has done what he's done before, know that he's still doing wonderful things now. And one of the things that he was trying to do is not only bring to remembrance and to their minds what God had done, but recognizing that if it had not been for the Lord, that they would not be experiencing the wonders and the good that they presently now experience. How many times, my brothers and sisters, if we would just take the time in our own lives to walk back over our own lives and see how many times God brought us out of some stuff if he hadn't brought us out of we wouldn't be here today. How many times have we take the time to remember stuff that we put ourselves in? God had nothing to do with it, but yet when we missed it, when we fell short and we called on his name, he stepped right in and delivered us out of that. If we would remember, we would also recognize that we are what we are and we are where we are by the grace of God. So not only was he bringing a point of remembrance to their focus, but he was also bringing a point of recognition to their focus, because some folk, believe it or not, think they've gotten where they are on their own. Think their ability, their strength, their intellectuality, etc., has gotten them the place and the position and the status that they now enjoy, not recognizing that it was God who did it. But then you look in verse 14 and he's bringing them to a point of reverence, because he says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." Yeah. Now he says, listen, now that you have gotten the record straight, you've seen where God has brought you from, you've seen the mighty acts of God and what he has done, he's saying you ought to have a reverence for God, a fear for God, a respect for God that will make you want to serve God. Because again, all you have to do is look back and see how many times had he not stepped in to deliver you that there wouldn't be a you to remember. And then he brings them up to another point of understanding that what he's given you, you don't deserve it. And doors he's opened up for you, ways he's made for you, battles he's fought for you, he didn't have to do it. He did it because he loves you. And out of all of that, you ought to reverence him, respect him. You ought to fear him, because what he did to your enemies, he could have done to you. And so he's calling them to a point of reverence because they've lost their reverence for God Almighty. How did they do that? Because they started serving little G-O-D-S's. The gods that were on the other side of the flood referred to all of the gods and the pagan images and idol images that their forefathers served out of ignorance and then simply by pure choice. And then he says, "Are in the land that you presently dwell in, which was the land of the Amorites," and there were present day small G-O-D-S's that they were caught up in paganistic worship and practices. And so as a result of that, they who were present day Israelites and people of God started serving some gods that their fathers on the other side of the flood didn't even know about. And so they got into the societal practices where people and peer pressure caused them to take their focus off of God and put their focus on the idol gods of this world. And as a result of that, they forgot Jehovah God. They forgot the Supreme God. They forgot the Sovereign God. And they missed the reverence that was due him by putting him in a collection with other little gods. Matter of fact, God is so awesome, he's all by himself, in a class by himself. There's none other besides him. So God takes offense when we put him in a category with anybody else or with anything else. He wants the exalted position in our hearts. He never ever wants to be a part of the regular old run on, the same old, the usual. He is God all by himself. So notice he says, if you're going to serve him in sincerity. But the only way you can serve him in sincerity is if you know the truth. And if you're going to serve him in truth, then that means you're going to have to put away the other gods. Because you're going to note, if you serve him in truth, you're going to find out in his word that he's a jealous God. And he ain't sharing his glory with nobody. And so if you're going to come on his side, then that means you're going to have to put away the other gods, the other things that you elevate to the same level and status with God. Anything that you take your time, your attention, your affections, and all of your substance and give as much or more to, God considers that your God. Now you think about that, because when we think about idol gods, we think about some graven image. We think about some cow or some Buddha or some other image. But you've got some other gods that you can't see. And then you've got some other gods that you've made out of flesh and blood. See, there are some people who make their jobs their god, their bank accounts their gods, their possessions their god, their children their god, their husband or wife their god. I mean, they make things god. How do they do that? By elevating it in their hearts to a place where God and only God should be. Now listen at this. He says to them, put away all of these other gods. And verse 15, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, he says, you need to do something. Now in verse 15, because this is where our focus is, and there are 3 points that I want to deal with out of this. The first point is that he challenges them. He issues them a challenge. But then the second point is he's going to cause them to make a choice. But then the third point is that he confirms his own conviction and makes it clear in their presence. And let's walk back to point one. He challenges them. He says, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord. Now, why would he say, if it seem evil unto you, unless he heard some mumbling, some murmuring? He looked out and saw some folk looking all cross-eyed and funny at him. Like he said something that was out of order, or something that was not real, or something that was not right. And he said, listen, if it seem evil unto you, because he just challenged those who were serving other gods to put those little G-O-D-S's to the test. Because he says, now listen, I mean, if that's what you consider to be your God, don't get mad with me. I'm just simply saying, make a choice. And see, there's going to come a point in your time, men, that you're going to have to make a choice as to who is your God and what is your God. The nation had already allowed God to be their God, but yet the people within the nation many times differed and went away, and they blasphemed the relationship and the personhood of God. And God was a jealous God, and in the midst of all of their falls, in the midst of all of their fights, and in the midst of all of their frights, God was still God, never turning his back on them, and always ready to reconciliate the reality with his people. He was always willing to restore them. He says, but you've got to make a choice. Now, I've decided, when I looked at this and see the choice that they had, they really didn't have a choice. Now, when you got the best, is the less really a choice? How can you match any other God with our God? His record was already read before him. His record speaks for itself. And yet, in the midst of his record speaking for himself, there were still some folk who couldn't focus clear enough to see that there was no other choice other than God. And oh, my brothers and sisters, so oftentimes when I see our people caught up in the stigma and caught up in the frills and thrills of our worlds and caught up in the society's focal point and losing the essence of God, it makes me realize that one day they're going to have to come to the reality that the God they turn from sooner or later will be the God they'll have to turn back to if time and sin doesn't catch them before they can get back. How many times, and I just want to ask you this question, how many times have you known the will of God and did something outside of that will of God and thought that it would bring you pleasure, thought it would be good, and it wasn't all it was cracked up to be? I mean, if you be real about it, once you taste and see that the Lord is good, I mean, you really ought not even want anything else. When you get to the point where you know that God is the best thing that can ever happen to you, he can do anything that can be done. He can situate you, position you, protect you, provide for you, give you peace. I mean, he's everything that needs to be in your life. And yet, how could you look for anything else? Well, listen at this, because I want you to see. He said, choose you this day whom ye will serve. Now he brings the choice not only to in a corporate setting, but he makes it a personal choice. Because even though we're in a corporate setting here, it's still a personal choice. Whom will you serve? Yeah. Amen. Who's your choice? Because the person on the side of you may be serving him, but it don't necessarily mean that you are.
Amen.
Or the person on the other side of you could not be serving him, and you are. The choice is still individual.
Yeah.
Whom will you serve? Now, he makes this clear because he's asking a question. Are you going back into the traditions and the customs of your forefathers, doing it this way because this is the way we've always done it? This is what was handed down and passed down. And all of these things that he talks about and he deals with, he's bringing it to a point of saying, listen, all of this was done in error.
Yeah.
Through false gods, worship and service practices and platitudes. He said, are you going to stay there? Or are you going to pick up the practice of the modern day people and serve the gods of these present people of the Amorites land in whom we dwell? What are you going to do? Mm-hmm. Now look at this, because I want you to get to the real point here. He uses a transitional word in the word but, because he says, in essence, personally speaking, as for me, but first and foremost. But because he's changing the whole trend of the thought. He's saying, you've got a choice to make. And if you're wavering on the choice that you have to make, let me help you understand the choice I've already made. Because maybe that the problem is that folk don't want to admit the choices they made. And if you can't admit to the choice you made, maybe it wasn't a good choice. Y'all gonna catch that on the way home. Look at what he says. But as for me, let me give you another direction, another focal point. I really can't speak for you, but as for me, as the head of my house, but as for me, an example and a leader, as for me, speaking because I'm capable of speaking for me. But because of my position, I have the authority to speak for everything connected with me. So notice he uses the next word, the conjunction, and my house. Now listen at this, because I need you to see this is where the man stands up. And I've got news for you. Every male isn't a man, but every man is a male. I'll say that again so somebody can catch. Every male, just because you have the makeup of a man, don't mean you're a man. Just because you're of legal majority age, don't make you a man. Just because you can make a baby, don't make you a man. Just because you can hold a job, drink some liquor, don't make you no man. Every male ain't a man, but every man is a male. And there is a responsibility connected with being a man. Now, the man in him stands up in the midst of all the other men, and he says, you ought to come to a point and place where your convictions are settled, and they're non-negotiable, and they're non-discussable, and they're non-debatable. There ought to come a point in time in your life where you got it so strong underneath the skin that no wind, no storm can shake you. You know what you know, and you're holding on to it, and it don't matter what comes, hell or high water, you're going to stand on what you know is right. You got men that got, you know, some conviction, but they ain't got real conviction. They ain't got no backbone. Talk some talk here, but they can't talk there. They can go outside and say this, but they can't say the same thing inside. You know, I'm talking about men who look like men, and they might dress like men, might even put on cologne and smell like men, but they ain't really men. If y'all get quiet, brothers, I'm gonna think y'all got a real issue here. See, because I got news for you. A man who knows that he's a man ain't got to prove nothing to nobody. He just does what he does, and they'll know he's. Come on, help me, somebody. Now, I want you to see this here, because the question really is, he's asking, is there a man in the house? Because as for me and. When he says, my house, that's indicative of totality. When he says, my house, that includes my wife, my children, my servants, my pets, my money, and anything under my roof. It means, in fact, if I'm taking care of you, then that's considered my house. Y'all don't hear me here. Because you got to understand, in the Eastern country, They bought land and the children lived on the land, and even the father would give portions and build the houses and so forth. So I need you to see the connection in the mindset when he says me and my house. Even though that were houses, it was in the singular, though the reality was plural, because he's saying, I don't care how many children I build and put houses, put roofs over their head, it came out of my money, they're on my land, and as long as they're my children and as long as I'm taking care of them, it's going to be my way. Y'all ain't getting this. Let me say it another way. He says, and my house, which is not to take anything away from those within the confines of his house, but simply to include them in the decision making as the head and the authoritative figure of his house. In the Eastern culture,